Well, as Ron said, today we get to kick off a new mini-series within our Exodus series that we are calling What's in a Name? You know, there's a lot that goes into choosing a name. If you've gone through the process of picking out a baby name, well, then you have probably learned just how difficult it can be for a couple to agree on a name. One spouse thinks a name beautiful, the other thinks it hideous. I will even let you know that, in the electrical panel of my home, which we had constructed 19 years ago, just before my daughter was born, to this day, the breaker that leads to my daughter's room is labeled with a different name than her own. Because I had thought at the time that we were in agreement over a name, but it turns out I was wrong. And I was later vetoed. Of course, every couple inevitably has to establish those ground rules of veto power. Because there are certainly those circumstances that probably necessitate dismissing a name. For example, maybe it's a name that you really like, but yet it's already been used by a loved one or a close friend, and you feel like they beat you to it. So now it's vetoed. Or maybe a spouse suggests a name that, you know, just happens to be the name of the other spouse's maybe ex-boyfriend or girlfriend, and so that's most likely gonna get vetoed. A spouse may be in love with a name, while the other spouse actually knows someone with that same name whom they can't stand. Now, every time they hear that name, of course, they picture their annoying face in their mind. That name has been forever tainted for them. It's probably going to be vetoed. And of course, there may also be times when a name really should be dismissed simply because, you know, it just doesn't really fit well with the last name. Take, for example, the Dactyl family, who apparently just fell in love with the name Tara for their little girl, which of course, yes, does make for a pterodactyl. Or there was also the Vu family, who just couldn't resist that poor girl growing up. And you know, sometimes a name, well, it could just inadvertently steer maybe a person down, you know, like a certain career path. For example, what choice did Les McBurney have but to become a fireman? I mean, with that name, it just makes sense. Or other times, well, I would say that a name may not quite fit the job, because I can tell you that personally, going to a chiropractor named Will Tickle, that is like my worst nightmare, I can tell you that much. That one, vetoed. Now, luckily, in our present day worlds, well, a name doesn't necessarily corner you into a certain life path or even describe the person that we are. You may not even know the meaning of your name, if it has any meaning at all. But in the ancient world, well, a name was said to say something about you. It represented your character, or it maybe pointed to your destiny. It may say something important about your origin. A name said something about the nature of a person. This is why in the Bible that we will sometimes find that God changes a person's name. After God called Abram, and he promised to make him into a great nation, making his descendants as many as the stars in the sky, he then changed his name from Abram, which means honored father, to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Or take, for example, also Jacob, whose name means deceiver or a con man. And upon reading his story in Genesis, well, then we can certainly see how he lives up to this kind of reputation. That is until God made him confront his past, come to grips with his sin. And in one of the odder, stranger stories of the Bible, he finds himself wrestling with God. And afterwards, God renamed him from Jacob to Israel, which means he struggles with God. And from then on, well, Jacob, or Israel, was a changed man. You know, it was kind of cool when Ron and I went to India here recently. One of the things that I found really interesting was that as difficult, or I should say as impossible, as it was for us to pronounce many of the Indian names that were introduced to us, sometimes we were relieved, even surprised, to hear an oddly familiar sounding name. David, Elizabeth, Joseph. And we learned that when an Indian converts to Christianity, they will sometimes choose to begin going by a different name after their baptism, because their name may have been associated with one of the millions of Hindu deities or its caste system. And so a new name then signifies this break from the old life and embracing their new identity in Christ. In such a case, well, the name really says something about the person. And so what does it say about the nature of God when he introduces himself using his name? You might be surprised to hear that his name is not God or Lord. Those are certainly appropriate titles to call him by, but it's not actually the name that God called himself by. If you've been with us from the beginning of this series, you might remember that we first heard God speak his name back in Exodus chapter 3. That was when Moses was tending sheep on this mountain, and God got his attention through a burning bush. And there, of course, Moses was called by God to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. But Moses was then more than just a little concerned that everyone was going to question his story. And so in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses protested, "If I go to the people of Israel and I tell them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' well, they're going to ask me, 'Well, what is his name?' So then Moses says, 'What do I tell them?'" Now, of course, Moses was likely asking a little bit more than just, "What do you go by?" Since a name was, or said something about someone's nature, Moses was inquiring, what are you like? What makes you, you? And in response, the Creator speaks his name for the very first time. God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Now that's a weird name. I mean, I would imagine that it probably sounded much better in the Hebrew, which it was originally written in. And it's a difficult name for us to translate in English because it's actually just four consonants sounded out. YHWH. In the ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels used when the language was written down, likely due to the fact that it was a big time saver, you know, when you had to carve out or chisel in the letters rather than write them down or type them out. And so vowels were later added to help us with the pronunciation. And so we would now write the proper name of God as we would pronounce it, and we would say Yahweh, meaning he is who he is. Or another way to translate this would be God saying, whatever I am, I will be. You see, God is always true to his character. He is stable, unshifting, dependable. And so one of the meanings of God's name for us is that he can always be counted on. James tells us this in James 1:17, that he never changes or casts a shifting shadow. Now, in a world that is always changing, with styles evolving, while circumstances remain unpredictable, when emotions fluctuate and people are flaky, isn't it comforting to know that God is not moody? That he never wakes up on the wrong side of the universe and changes his mind about how he feels about us. He doesn't treat us differently depending on how well we've performed spiritually the previous week. God's nature always remains consistent, meaning then for us that we can rely on his promises. Oh, we can take refuge in his care. We can count on his provision. And this is what Moses found to be true. In Exodus, as we've been traveling through, in just the last year of Moses' life, he had witnessed the plagues over Egypt, the Red Sea parting, the pillar of smoke and fire guiding them through the desert, manna coming down from heaven, water gushing from a rock. And now 31 chapters later, now Moses is thinking to himself, okay, I think I've seen it all. There has not been a situation that we have been in which God could not be counted on. And now, today, as we land in Exodus chapter 34, well, we find that Moses has come full circle, that he is now back on that same mountain where he first encountered the burning bush, where God told him his name. And so now, Moses presses even more to know God more. He had specifically asked in Exodus 33, verse 18, he says, "Show me your glorious presence." You see, Moses, he knew his name. He had a knowledge of God, but now he was asking to really experience God, to stand next to him, to see him in person, face to face. God, however, very graciously informs Moses that he wouldn't be able to do so, that he wouldn't be able to see his face and live. I mean, I think we all know how that scene plays out. If you've seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, all right? We all watched how the Germans' faces all melted off when the Ark of God was opened and they were exposed to the full holiness of God. And so God tells Mo, not going to be able to do that. But he says, I'll tell you what I will do. And so in Exodus 33, verse 19, it says, "The Lord replied, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind. But my face will not be seen." And so the following morning, Moses gets up early. He climbs to the top of Mount Sinai, which now leads us to one of the most significant paragraphs in the Bible. If you got your Bibles open, you can read along with me. We're going to study it over the next several weeks. Exodus chapter 34, 5 through 7. It says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation.'" Now listen, this is one of the very few places in the Bible where God describes himself. And because of that, it is also one of the most requoted passages of the Bible by all the other biblical authors. And I would say, for good reason. Because, you know, when describing himself, well, we might expect God maybe to lead with, you know, something like his power. Maybe his omniscience, or how about his sovereignty? And all of those are certainly true about him. But when God describes himself in his own words, the most important things he thought to communicate were his name and his character. In your Bibles, where it is written Lord, with those, you'll notice four lowercase capital letters. The four letters of Lord are meant to symbolize the four letters of God's proper name, the YHWH. Now, I won't get into exactly the whole Jewish history of how that came to be. But the point is just simply that the way that this really reads is Yahweh, Yahweh, God is repeating his name. Now, whenever a word or a phrase gets repeated in scripture, it's the equivalent of the way that we might highlight or make bold or put in all caps. It's meant to emphasize a point. And so God seems to be repeating his name as a means of saying, pay attention. Slow down. Consider the depth of character that is found in my name. I am who I am. And the first attribute he then lists of himself is that he is a compassionate God. Now, it is fitting that the first word that he uses to describe himself is compassionate, is this word. Because what we're going to find over the next several weeks is that all the other character traits to follow are really going to flow from this one. They will all stack on top of God's sturdy, unmoving, compassionate foundation. Compassion is the regular and consistent posture of God's heart towards humanity. Now, that may or may not surprise you, but it was certainly surprising to Israel. You see, the ancient world was a spiritually charged universe filled with all kinds of moody and demanding gods. From Egypt to Babylon to Assyria, the plethora of gods that were worshipped were all quick to lose their temper unless quickly pacified. And so what is there to do then but to appease the gods, making sacrifices? These were egotistical gods who had to be sort of flattered or coaxed into taking your side, into showing you favor. The problem, of course, was that no matter how much you gave, or the quality of your sacrifice, well, it would be soon until you'd be required to just give even more. The sacrifice, as you might imagine, often required death, and so it might have initially been met with sacrificing a bird. Maybe next time it would need to be a goat. It might then be ratcheted up to a bull, but eventually they may ask you for your child. Maybe even your firstborn. Their finicky demands were always self-serving, and they served to eventually lead the people to ruin. You see, if you lived in the ancient world, you really lived in fear of the gods. In our own world, you know, I would contend that we have an enemy who would like to convince us to perceive the one true God in just the same way. To make us, get us think of God as maybe controlling, domineering, angry, set against us. And in order to convince us of this, well, Satan must try anything and everything to keep us from God. Because once we actually experience him, you see, once we get to meet him for ourselves, well, then we might be surprised. Now, can you imagine Israel's surprise when they encountered this Yahweh, the one true creator God among all the other lowercase g gods, who had come to their rescue, who had saved them from Egypt, provided food and water in their journey through the desert. And he did all of this, even though they did nothing to deserve it. And I left them all wondering, who is this God who has told us his name because he apparently wants us to know him? Who is this God who has described to us what he is like because he apparently desires us to have a relationship with him? And of course, well, what would have been most perplexing of all in their journey with God was that even when they had been unfaithful to him, he had remained faithful to them. His compassion always compelled him to draw near rather than keep his distance, to step in rather than look away. You can write this down in your notes, that God's compassion thinks the best of us and wants the best for us. You know, when God looks at us with all of our mistakes and our failures, maybe even secret shames, he doesn't think the worst. His first impulse isn't disgust. It's not even disappointment. It's compassion. He thinks the best of us and wants the best for us. Now that might differ from the voice that we might so often hear in our heads. You know, that inner critic that keeps the running tally of all the ways that we have fallen short. The voice that whispers that we're too much of a mess, that we're too far gone, that we're too broken to be loved. That is the enemy's condemning voice. That is not the voice of our compassionate God. And of course, that is not to say that God doesn't take our sin seriously or pretend it's not there. We will actually get to that when we get to the very last line of the way that God describes himself. So it's coming soon. But God's compassion means that he is fully invested in our good, in our well-being, so much so that he leverages all that he is and all that he has for our benefit. Similar, maybe, to the way that a parent may act and feel towards a child. In fact, it's really interesting, the Hebrew word that gets used here for compassion in this passage of Exodus comes from a root word that means a mother's womb. And so the word invites us to picture a mother's tender feelings towards her vulnerable infant. God is describing himself as having a kind of deep, instinctual care that a mother has for her child. A lot of us probably know that feeling of holding your newborn child in your arms for the first time and loving them, even though they had done nothing to earn your love. And weren't you just immediately convinced that they were the most beautiful, intelligent, talented baby you had ever met before you had even got to know him or her? That is the kind of compassion that God has for us. You see, he is nothing like the ancient gods who just merely tolerated the people. He is emotionally invested in his people. Like a parent feels towards their children. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, "The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him." And this Hebrew word that is used for compassion, well, it is not only an emotional word, but it also involves an action. It will sometimes be translated as mercy in our Bibles. And it will most often be used to describe God's actions motivated by his emotions. Like when Israel was suffering and oppressed in Egypt, and God heard their cries, and he was compelled by his compassion to rescue them. And then as Israel traveled through the desert, God was moved by his compassion to provide and care for them like his own children. You see, God doesn't just take pity on us in our times of trouble or maybe even suffering. He comes to be with us, to help us. God takes action. Now, the tension that we might sometimes feel is that what God knows best for us doesn't always align with what we think best. While we are nearsighted, God is farsighted. While we might cry out for what feels best in the moment, God wants for us what is actually going to lead to our best life in the end. And because of that, you know, a lot of times we might mistake compassion for permissiveness, thinking that a compassionate God would let us have anything that we want, that a compassionate God wouldn't let anything bad happen, that he wouldn't be so challenging or maybe correcting. But of course, as many of us know, well, that isn't real love. That's actually indifference. When my kids were young, and they wanted to reach up and touch the hot stove, my compassion didn't say, "Sure, go ahead. I want you to be happy." No. My compassion actually grabbed them by the arm mid-reach and even scolded them just a bit. "What did I say? It'll hurt you. Don't touch." And God's compassion might sometimes act in the same way, only infinitely wiser, much more patient. The gods of the ancient world, well, they wanted your sacrifice, which would then lead to your demise. Yahweh wants your heart, which then leads you into relationship, which God has always planned to provide through Jesus on the cross. I think it's your last point in your notes, that Jesus is God's compassion become human. In the New Testament, of course, we read of Jesus regularly being deeply moved by human suffering. And he shows compassion for the people as he embraces the sick, as he cares for the outcast. And it's the same life of compassion that Jesus calls us, his followers, to imitate, allowing ourselves too to be moved by the pain of others, to embrace the hurting and those on the margins. And of course, we know that the ultimate expression of God's compassion was Jesus entering into all the suffering for humanity, even death itself, by going to the cross. You see, if you ever wondered how far God's love stretches for you, Jesus says this much as his arms were stretched over the cross. Through Jesus, the last and the perfect sacrifice has been made to satisfy the death penalty that all of our sins owe. Paul even tells us in Romans 5:8, he says, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And by this, God showed how much he loved us. The worship team can come back. You know, God's compassion is the kind of love that will get close enough to be severely wounded, but yet strong enough to also bring healing. There was a plastic surgeon by the name of Dr. Maltz who recounts in one of his books a true and moving story of a woman who had come to him seeking help for her husband. Her husband had been injured while attempting to save his parents from a burning house, and he couldn't get to them. They both died, and his face was left burned and disfigured. Afterwards, he became just despondent, giving up on life, going into hiding. He wouldn't let anyone see him, not even his wife. The doctor interjected and stopped her right there. He told her not to worry, that with the great advances in plastic surgery over the last recent years, certainly, he said, I believe I can probably restore his face. And she then explained that her husband wouldn't accept any help because he believed that God had allowed his face to be disfigured as like a punishment for not saving his parents. And she then made this shocking request. She said, I'd like you to disfigure my face so that I can look like him. She said, I think that if I can share in his pain, then maybe he'll let me back into his life. And if that is what it takes, she said, then that's what I want to do. The doctor, of course, wouldn't agree to this, but he was so moved by the request that he asked her permission to go and try to talk to her husband. And so he went to the house. He knocked on the door of the man's bedroom, but there was no answer. The doctor called out loudly through the door, announcing who he was and assuring him that he felt he could probably restore his face. And there was no response. He begged the man a while longer to come out, but still nothing. And still speaking through the door, the doctor finally explained to him what his wife was prepared to do. That she intended to disfigure her own face to make her face look more like his in hopes that he would let her back into his life. And he said, that is how much your wife loves you. And there was a brief moment of silence. And then very slowly, the doorknob began to turn. The disfigured man came out to make a new beginning, to find, of course, a new life. He was brought out of hiding. He was set free. And he was given a new start by the compassion that was shown to him by his wife. It gives us a picture, however faint, of what God has done for us. Although God didn't just stand outside the door calling out to us. You see, he did something far more radical. He joined us in our disfigurement. He took on our scars. He took upon himself all the sins of the world and he carried them to the cross. And so the cross has become God's compassion in its fullest form, because when we place our faith in Jesus as our Savior, we get set free. We get a new beginning, a new life, and a restored relationship with God. And in Exodus, you know, although Moses didn't have the knowledge of Jesus at the time, you know, what he would have discovered up there on the mountain was that God was not only powerful, that he was not just holy, but that he was compassionate. And that changes everything. Because, you know, power, well, you will respect. Holiness, you may fear, but compassion, it draws us in. And hopefully makes you want to know this God for yourself. As we close this morning, what would it mean to you if you were to really allow it to sink in that when God looks at you, the default expression is compassion. Not his anger that's been waiting to pounce, not his disappointment that he's been holding back, but genuine, deep, womb-like compassion that he thinks the best of you and wants what's best for you. Would that change the way you pray? Maybe the way you face your failures. Maybe it would change the way you view others. My hope, my prayer, is that it would change our future. Lord, we thank you that you are always for us, that in your compassion, that God, you think the best of us and want the best for us. Lord, would you allow us to fend off that inner voice that sometimes says otherwise? for those who need it. God, would you allow us to see, to experience, to know your real, deep, compassionate love for us. Lord, for those who have never experienced that today and are ready to invite Jesus into their lives, Lord, may they come forward and say a prayer doing that. Maybe, God, for those who just need an extra helping, maybe to see more clearly your grace and compassion as you did for Moses. Lord, would you allow us to experience a piece of that? We thank you that you are a good, a loving, and compassionate God. In your name, amen.